All right, 1 Corinthians 15, this is a series on the resurrection of the body, and we're going to begin reading today in verse 29, so let's all stand. We're reading 29 to 34, and this is a particular emphasis on the motivations of the resurrection of the body. This section would be the incentive that the resurrection of the body provides, the motivation that it provides. What does it motivate? And we need it as motivation. And this is how it motivates. Let's read it today in 29 through 34. Here we go. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You may be seated. All Bible doctrine, all theology, all truth in Scripture is given in order that it might bring about a practical response. Scripture is never intended to be theory. It's always intended to have a practical incentive built into it. Right doctrine leads to right behavior. Right principles lead to right conduct. That's the way the Bible goes. And God lays out certain truth and then expects certain kinds of behavior in response to that. The first 11 chapters of Romans are theology with their application, their practice, beginning in chapter 12. Paul lays out theology. He has practice beginning in chapter 12. Other epistles are set up the same. Ephesians, Colossians, a doctrinal part, then a practical part. Hebrews, the same. Every great theological truth has practical implication. Many Psalms are laid out that same way. Psalm 116 talks about who God is and what He's done. And then in verse 12, you begin getting an application, a response, or practice from that. First of all, you see the sweep of what God has done. And then there is to be a response in our lives that fits the comprehensiveness, the totality of the grace of God on our behalf. Very simple principle, and yet very, very important. And then we come to 1 Corinthians 15:29. This is precisely what Paul is dealing with here. He's saying the whole concept of resurrection truth lays out some very strong imperatives, because the resurrection is reality and has established that in the first 28 verses. Beyond doubt, the resurrection of the body is true because the resurrection is a reality, because the resurrection is a fact. It carries with it some great incentives, some great motivations. If we remove bodily resurrection, we lose those incentives, we lose those motivations. In this little section, he says, in effect, that what you've done by eliminating the resurrection of the body is to remove... Now, let me start that sentence over, because I think some of you could have missed it, possibly. Okay? I know that was a really cool tune and everything, but you may have heard it before, maybe too. But in this little section, he says, in effect, that what you've done by eliminating the resurrection of the body is to remove some major incentives out of Christian living. You're hurting that. And you know, sometimes... You know, people say, well, eschatology, you know, that's a minor issue, it's a non-essential. And so then you got people that don't believe in a pre-trib rapture, for instance, they go with the mid or pre-wrath or post-trib position. And we say, well, we'll just have to agree to disagree. And no, because you attack that and you miss the incentives, the motivation that are provided through that. I believe it's satanic to restructure it and to have it be different than the way that it reads in Scripture. And it's the same with this. Paul's really deriding the fact that if they don't believe in the bodily resurrection, they're going to lose out on the incentives, the motivations to live a certain way that they ought to live. It also says to us, hey, allow this to be a motivation for you. This should be something that you grab a hold of, that you embrace, that you wrap your brain around to allow you to have a good incentive. If you're struggling in your Christian life, you're not getting her done, then why not think about this? This could help you. When you're out evangelizing and you begin to maybe feel weak or grow weary in well-doing, Maybe it's just a matter of not doing something that you're supposed to be doing. Well, let's get motivated by thinking about the resurrection of the body. If we remove bodily resurrection, we lose these incentives, we lose these motivations. And so in this little section, he says, in effect, that that's what you've done. By eliminating the resurrection of the body, you've removed some major incentives out of Christian living, principles of behavior. And what it boils down to is this: people are not going to give their life to something they don't really have hope in. And if you tell people there's no bodily resurrection, well, that makes you think for a minute they're going to bother with Christianity. Or what makes you think they're going to live a sacrificial life? Or what makes you think they're going to set their life apart to holiness if there's no resurrection, if there's no consequences, if there's no rewards, if there's no punishments, if there's no accountability? It'd be like the song by Lennon, the Imagine, imagine that there is no God, because then you could live free of any kind of restriction, you know, any kind of accountability. You could just live like you want. I understand people try to put themselves in that position and feel really good. I'm outside of accountability. You know, men will push the eject button on their families and just go out there and live however they want because they don't have the accountability of their wife. They don't have the accountability of their kids. And kids themselves want to get outside the home. Why? Why is there such this great desire to get away? What is that? Well, they're tired, and it's understandable, but they're tired of the restrictions. They're tired of being out under the accountability to their parents. But we're still living in the Father's world. We're still accountable, no matter where you run to, like Jonah, and think that you run away from God. You've gotten to a place where now you don't have to think about Him. Wrong. You're still underneath His accountability. You still have the end. You still have the judgment. That's why you need the accountability in the short term. You need to have people paying attention to you because it's worth it. Because it's what life's about. And that's the essence of this chapter. On the other hand, if there is resurrection, if we will face Christ, if we will have to be at the judgment seat of Christ, if there will be a day of reunion in heaven, if there will be a time when we dwell with the Lord and the saints in ages forever, if there are those things in eternity for which we hope and which we can believe, then there's an incentive for this life. Nothing short of the confidence of resurrection hope would ever have allowed Stephen to lay beneath the stones while his life was being crushed out and ask for forgiveness for those who did it. Nothing less than resurrection hope could have allowed, as tradition tells us, Andrew to be crucified by being tied to a cross and left there for days until he was dead. Nothing less than resurrection hope would have left Peter to live his life out for Christ, finally to be crucified upside down, as history reminds us. If it wasn't that he believed that someday he'd see his master face to face and hear, "Well done, Peter," someday he'd be in heaven and see some fruit of his labor, I'm sure nothing but resurrection hope would have allowed the Apostle Paul to give his life continually and finally to put his head on a block and have it severed from his body. Nothing less than resurrection hope would have made him do that. He did it with absolute faith that he would see Christ, he would see the people he loved and won to Christ in this life, and he'd be part of the redeemed community forever with God. It was this kind of hope that was the motivation to these kinds of people. Now, if you remove the possibility of resurrection, you've removed this great, great incentive. That's what he's saying. And he picks out three areas, three incentives, three motivations. He says if you remove the resurrection, you've removed at least these three, at least. And there is a real resurrection for us as individuals. And now this is what Paul's been through. In the first 28 verses, this great hope is at the heart of the Christian faith and the gospel. It's what motivates us to live the Christian life. What are the motivations that he gives here of the resurrection of the body? The first is the motivation to be saved in verse 29. Let's read it again. It says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead?" To us today, I believe this is an unusual sounding verse. And if I just said you need to be baptized for the dead, you'd say that sounds really wacky. Sounds Mormon. The Mormons, some of you may have known, use this as a proof text for baptizing for dead people, their basis for the genealogical records that they keep. I think that the context lends itself to the fact that Paul is trying to point out things that would be lost if we give up bodily resurrection. So in your mind, they must be legitimate things. What Paul is saying here is simply this: people get saved because they anticipate resurrection. That's what he's saying in verse 29. Why would they go through what they're going through, choose to go through what they're going through, in other words, to get saved, to get baptized, if it weren't for resurrection? And that's the context. Now, if you just simply took the little phrase, you could say, does the Bible teach to be baptized for the dead? Yes, it does. But if you don't understand what that means, you could get some pretty wacky stuff out of it, and that can happen sometimes with people. And as a result, some people just don't even use verse 29 because they say it's just too difficult, it's hard here, and too ambiguous for them. But no. But it's saying one of the strongest motivations for people to become Christians is the hope of resurrection. To become Christian means you don't have to look at bleakness of the grave. You can have resurrection hope. Now today, you know, today people don't look at Christianity as suffering and sacrifice. They don't see this thing of, well, if I get baptized, or as I make my Christianity public, if I confess my faith before men, everybody knows I'm a Christian, so I could get killed. They don't see Christianity that way. So now the verse has easily been turned into this sort of wacky position of proxy baptism. But if you understand Christianity is denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Him, which is what Jesus said it was, any man is going to come to me, he's going to take up his cross. If you understand that the idea is, well, Christianity is going to be one of suffering and sacrifice, which is how it's presented all over the New Testament, then you would say, well, there wouldn't be a good reason to do that. To get saved, yes, but to be baptized, that is to make it public, you know, why would people do that? There would have to be some motivation. Well, the motivation is dead people. Why would you be motivated by dead people? Well, because dead people don't stay dead. The people that have died have actually resurrected from the dead, and that's a motivation for going ahead and being a Christian. That is, making it public, because you're not a Christian if you're not going to make it public. Because Jesus says He will confess those that confess Him before His Father in heaven. So to become a Christian means that you can be rejoined with everybody else as a Christian, spend eternity with them. To become a Christian means you can enter into heaven, dwell with God, and live. This is what the Mormons say. They talk about, you know, this kind of aspect. But the great motivation for salvation is what Paul's talking about here. Let's look, first of all, at the simple statements in the verse. The Mormon view that I mentioned is called proxy baptism. We know this text doesn't teach that, for one, because it isn't clearly the message here. And then that doctrine, which would be major, isn't found anywhere else in Scripture. So it's not, you could read this and say, well, you can't say that it's proxy baptism by reading. You can't say for sure that it would be. And then it contradicts everything else. And you're not going to have anything taught in Scripture that contradicts something else. It wasn't then practiced by believers throughout history. So the only way it could be true is if there was a total apostasy, which is what Mormons believe. They believe that they're the Latter-day Saints. So everything that was taught before them, you know, was false. Their teaching goes way back, they would say, and they're just a renewal of that teaching, which is what all cults do. Now, and I think Christians, unfortunately, today are moving that direction too, though. You know, this is how rampant false teaching occurs. No one living or dead is saved through baptism. And once men die, then the judgment. Once you die, then the judgment. It's not once you die that somehow you're in a holding tank until somebody living gets baptized for you in a proxy way. Water baptism, immersion, is in view in this verse. It's a normal term. Some would assign it to some pagan custom, but it seems rather undefined. Most common understanding is to anybody reading it would be baptism, water baptism. Of course, we've talked about that as it relates to the context of 1 Corinthians as a whole, because chapter 1 is water baptism. Paul talks about water baptism, water baptism, water baptism, and then you get to 12, 13 where it talks about baptism, or actually 1 Corinthians 10, you know, baptized into Moses the water baptism, and this would be water baptism. So some people are coming to Christ, is what it's literally saying. Being baptized, saying that they're making a public profession of faith in Christ, willing to make it public. And one of the strains today is because there is a lack of emphasis on baptism. One of the strains today, when you look at the verse, is to say, wow, I don't want to deal with this because it makes baptism look like it's a big deal. It makes it look like it's extremely important, almost akin to being saved. And that would confuse people about baptismal regeneration. So you don't really want to use the verse. When we just want to cut it, people are going to have to believe what Scripture says. Baptism is important. People need to get baptized. They need to think about it. And if they won't get baptized, you know, one, they're not associating themselves with Christ's body, and they're not making their salvation public in the New Testament way. And people that refuse to get baptized in Scripture are not saved. Whenever you see in the New Testament the idea of being baptized, it always has a relationship to salvation. When you're talking about water baptism in the New Testament, it's something that is synonymous with salvation. It's not to say that baptism equals salvation, but if you're baptized, it would be to say that you're saved. And I understand that we can hear that from someone. Like when I'm going door to door and somebody says, yeah, I was baptized, and they tell you when they got baptized, you're thinking that they probably believe in baptismal regeneration. But sometimes they say that and they actually don't believe that. I found that to be the case, probably because their group puts a lot of emphasis on baptism, and so the water baptism, and sometimes they're not even talking about water baptism when they say that. They're talking about some kind of charismatic experience that they had when they were baptized. They mean baptized with the Holy Ghost, and that's when they got saved, was when they got baptized with the Holy Ghost. That's what they're talking about. But he wasn't teaching baptismal regeneration. He didn't mean save them by dunking them. And in Acts 19, Paul asked them if they'd been baptized, that group. What's he asking them? He's asking if they've really been saved. Because people are truly saved, genuinely converted, make it public how Jesus said to do it. The question is, what about those people, unbelievers, who are being saved and baptism being the outward symbol of it? That's the question in Acts 19. So we go to the next word then, for. So we know it's water baptism there in verse 29, but baptize for. The word for here is huper in the Greek. The word can be understood 12 different ways. That Greek word can be understood 12 different ways. That's the case with certain Greek prepositions. You'll translate it for here. The word could be translated, I'm saying that the huper could be translated over the dead, above the dead, across the dead, beyond the dead, on behalf of the dead, instead of the dead, in the name of the dead, because of the dead, in reference to the dead, or with regard to the dead. That word is translated all those different ways. And this is the difficulty that people have in their understanding of this. It wasn't that God was making it difficult. I mean, people that were hearing it understood what he was talking about. I believe that the way to look at it, the way we're intended to look at it, is causal use, and that we should understand it as because of. In other words, huper should be understood as for, as because of. Because for can be understood. The word for, the English word for, has some ambiguity to it, and it can mean different things. Jesus died for us. Did Jesus die because of us? No. So the word for there doesn't mean because of. It doesn't always mean because of. But I believe here it's because of. If it wasn't for you, I could say, if it wasn't for you, I wouldn't be here today. For there would be because of. You're the cause for why I'm here today. Okay? And that's the understanding of it here. Now, because of would read, unbelieving people are being saved because of the dead. So the idea of for is because of. Now, why would they do that if the dead don't rise? There's some people who come to Christ and are saved because of some dead person or persons, and what do I mean by that? What did Paul mean by that? The people were being baptized because of certain dead people. Well, there are two things in particular that draw people to Christ. One is this: an unbeliever sees a Christian and he watches that Christian face death, and that Christian has hope and confidence. So they see a person who dies, and the person has confidence and hope. Why? Because he believes in bodily resurrection. And so these are people that are willing to be saved because they see the confidence and the hope of those dead people. They're now dead. And because of the dead would be the dead people, the people that have died, that are saved. They believed in bodily resurrection. He saw their hope. He saw their confidence. He saw their faith in the face of death and willing to take that stand. And so he was willing to say, you know what? And by the way, why did they die? They died because they made their Christianity public, which you do through baptism. They weren't silent about it. I think this fits into the 1 Peter 3 where it talks about baptism does also now save us. And it saves us not to putting away the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, people were suffering there in 1 Peter. They're going through the suffering, and they're willing to go through the suffering. Why did they go through the suffering? Because they got baptized. They made it public. They made their public. Some people would say, well, I don't want to make it public. That's the part that's bad. Because actually, in a Jewish culture, if you just made a profession of faith, you're going to still be okay. It's when you make that break from Judaism, when you make it public, that it's going to be a problem for you. If you do that in a communist country, if you do that in a Muslim country, if you go anywhere where there's persecution, the persecution comes when you make your Christianity public, but you aren't saved if you didn't make it public. So that's what I'm saying. It's synonymous with that. So people would get baptized, and that's where this is foreign to us. The expressions here are foreign to us because we don't understand, I get baptized, now I get persecuted. Now, it does happen in this country because if you grew up totally Roman Catholic, they don't like you, man, you make it a public, make it a profession. But when you break from Catholicism by getting baptized, that's when you start getting the persecution from the family. That's the moment that it happens. And so the baptism is the time that it happens. And that's why the baptism comes into play here. They'd be willing to make their salvation public because of the people that showed confidence and faith in making their salvation public before them because they believed in bodily resurrection. They had believed in it. And as a result of that, hearing that and knowing that somebody came to Christ, in other words, the hope of the Christian, the face of death, becomes a motivation for other people who look at death so fearfully, so bleakly, and so that sometimes when a Christian dies, the very death of that Christian with the confidence and faith and hope can actually be the thing that draws somebody else to Christ. There have been people come to Christ simply because they've seen the hope in the heart of a believer. You heard this statement perhaps before. If you haven't, here it is. The blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. Blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. Growth of the church takes place through martyrdom. You think, well, that would impede church growth, the Christians are being killed, but actually more Christians because of martyrdom. People see the confidence, they see the faith, they see the reality of it, they want the reality, they understand that life is short, they understand they're not going to be here forever, they want the truth, they see something that people are willing to die for, and that gives them confidence, hope to follow Jesus Christ, to make their profession public in baptism. If there's no resurrection, then why are some unbelievers being baptized? Because of the great hope they see in those who have died. If there's no resurrection, why? If there's no resurrection, why would they have that confidence and faith and hope? They wouldn't have that testimony that would motivate people to be baptized, that is, to be saved and make it public. There's a second element to this, and that is, you know, another great thing in death is a cause for people to be saved is the hope of reunion. To say someone who's a Christian that's died and you say, you know, this person knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ, they went to be with him and you can be with him because bodily resurrection says, hey, you know what, I can be with that person again. As a motivation then to be with that person, I want to be with that person, it's a loved one, it's a person that I would want to be with, and so you're willing then also to follow. I think the first one's the major one, I think this is more of a secondary one, but both of them are a motivation of bodily resurrection to baptism as it, because of the example of a dead person, and then because I want to be with that dead person because I can be. I can be through bodily resurrection. I can be with that person. So Paul is saying, if there are no reunions, if there's no fulfillment to hope, why are people getting saved? Why would people be making public professions? What purpose would they have? Why would they do that? Why would they do that if the dead didn't rise? The dead rise not at all. If these people are getting baptized because of these dead people, why would they do that if the dead were not rising? Why would that happen? James Boyer, in his commentary in Corinthians, says, the hope of the resurrection is held by saved people who, after they died, a powerful motivation to their loved ones still living to be saved and baptized. If there's no resurrection, we don't have that motivation. We have to say to somebody, look, your loved one is dead, but don't worry. It's nothing. It all ends there. Redemptive history winds up, as Ladd says, in a cul-de-sac in a Palestinian grave. The Palestinian grave of Jesus Christ is just a cul-de-sac. There's no outlet. It's over. It's a dead end. It's all over there. You'll never see them again. So you can understand what that would do to one motivation for salvation. The hope of believers throughout all Scripture has always been reunion after death. Believers have always hoped that. Clear back in Genesis 37, where you have a very undefined view of life after death early in Genesis, you find this in the heart of Jacob. Jacob is talking about the fact that he doesn't think he'll ever see Joseph again because Joseph's brothers have made Jacob think he's dead. They brought in a blood-spattered coat, so Jacob tore his clothes. He put sackcloth on his loins, mourned for his son many days. Genesis 37:35, he was sad, but he had hope in his heart that when he died, he would be rejoined to his son. It's always been in the heart of believing people. You can see all the way back in Genesis 37. When David's little son died, that little son born of that illegitimate union with Bathsheba, when the little baby died, David's heart was broken. He said, look, he cannot come to me, but what? I will go to be with him. He had that confidence. In Matthew 22:30, and following Jesus and dealing with the subject of resurrection, essentially he said there, you missed the point because you don't understand God, and what you'd understand about God is that he's the God of the living, not the dead. He's the God of the living Abraham. He's the God of the living Isaac. He's the God of the living Jacob. The Thessalonian Christians were uptight, believing he was going to come at any moment. And in that tremendous confidence, in that tremendous belief, they're having problems because they're saying, we're going to be glorified. Jesus is going to come. The Christians who've died, they've missed it all, though. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, don't sorrow like others which have no hope. In essence, like the Greeks who don't believe in life after death or resurrection, see that the Thessalonians were being influenced as well by this false teaching. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them who also sleep in Jesus will be with them. You don't have to fear. We're going to be reunited. They're all going to be there. Reunion is going to happen. Reunion has always been in the heart of true believers, and many have come to Christ because of the hope of reunion. Many have come to Christ because they've seen the confidence of a dying Christian. In Acts 7, when Stephen was being stoned, and it says that they laid their cloaks, the people stoning them laid their cloaks at the foot of a man named Saul, who turned out to be Paul. And we know that when Saul sees Jesus, he says, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He was under conviction. Would that conviction not have been as well the experience of seeing Stephen boldly look up into the face of Jesus and boldly die for his faith because he knew he was saved? That was part of the conviction that Paul had in his conversion that resulted when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. But if the dead don't rise, there's no union with Christ. The grave is the end, and there's no way we can look forward to hope that motivation for salvation is lost. And so, first of all, it's a motivation for salvation. And that's what he's talking about in verse 29 when he says what he says there in verse 29. And horribly, it's been just twisted and perverted by Mormonism in the proxy baptism when it's a wonderful verse as a motivation for salvation. Second, and we see this in verses 30 through 32, it's also a motivation to suffer in service. I was going to say motivation to serve, but actually it's looked at as being the same thing. And that is, in other words, service of God is looked at as equal with suffering. They're the same thing. You know, today I think this is a major problem. When I say the church, and I want you to understand, I don't think of the church as all believers, but I don't want to keep saying churches and churches and churches. Because when I want to look at it as the whole, you say, I'm not talking about one church, I'm talking about the institution of the church. So if I say the church, understand that that's what I'm saying. I don't want to keep explaining every single time that I say it just because there's a false view out there that's taken over. But I'm going to say this. One of the problems in the church today is that people think that salvation is suddenly going to make your life just a bunch of roses, just a tiptoe through the flowers, and it's just going to be easy. Okay? I mean, it's going to be easy in the sense that is Jesus says your yoke is easy, but a yoke is a yoke. Okay? Still a yoke. He'll make your yoke easy, but it's a yoke still. In other words, you're suffering. He'll make it easy. He'll make you be able to get through. He'll make it be able to life for you, but you're still headed into it. You're still counting the cost. But the idea is, well, people aren't going to get saved if they think that's salvation. Let's strategically do something different. Well, what does this teaching about resurrection mean? Why would that make any difference if you think bodily resurrection? Because your motivation is about what's going to happen after you're raised from the dead. That's what's the resurrection. It's eternal life. And that's why, by the way, it's okay to talk about eternal life when we present the plan of salvation. You know, I want you to know how you can have eternal life, because there is bodily resurrection. I mean, it is a motivation. You're not just dangling out something. You are dangling something, but it's out there. The problem today is the dangling thing is here. He's going to change your life so you can have everything be perfect and peaceful and everything's just going to be wonderful and dandy for you. You have the perfect, you know, white picket fence and, you know, perfect little family and everything's just going to be beautiful for you, and that's how your life's going to be. No suffering. Just erase that from the whole equation. That's not why you believe in Jesus Christ. Because it just transforms all of your makes all, you ease through. By the way, that's the message of the guy in Houston, Joel Osteen. I mean, every one of his books. I was at Barnes & Noble the other night. I went to the Christian section just to see what they thought was good Christian literature. And I saw all the Joel Osteen books, and I'm thinking, if there's a guy that was a false prophet and he wanted to lay out what people wanted to hear, his books, like every so often, he puts out another false prophet book that has the exact title. And there are always seven steps. I don't know, where does he get the idea that everything has to have the number seven? Maybe because the number seven in the Bible. So, I mean, there's only four, but he has to add three more just so he gets to seven again. Okay? I know I'm going after that. You say, well, what if it helps people, though? I mean, he will make people feel good. There's no doubt about it. Except for me, when I look at his hair, I mean, I can't feel good about that. And that's what it is, too. It's jealousy about that. But this idea out there, and it's not like he's target number one or something in our culture, but this is everywhere in the church today. And that's, by the way, why people don't want to go door to door. They don't want a church that goes door to door. I mean, door to door is not suffering in this country. I mean, but it's suffering, comparably suffering. Okay? It's not suffering like what Paul faced and the people in the Bible faced. Okay? But you get saved to serve, and you're serving. Why would you do that? Why would you want to go out into that? That could be a little bit of a bummer for you. Because you're not living for your own satisfaction. That's not what Christianity is about. That's not even to say that I think I'm suffering because I'm doing it. When I talk about it, I hate talking about it like it's suffering, because it just isn't today. But it is suffering compared to what people are putting themselves through. Okay? I was talking to a guy, you know, you didn't know it probably, but the church next door isn't meeting there anymore. They're now meeting at Circuit City. I didn't know that until yesterday because I haven't gone over by there for a while. I didn't know they weren't meeting anymore over there. But I was talking to a guy from there, really connected there, that does a lot of things there, teaches and so on. And he said that they're really They got 39,000 square feet in the Circuit City, and they're really thankful for that because they're using the warehouse for their kids zone. And they have the IHOP is right there, and the line was so long, and some people said, "Hey, there's a church there. Let's just go to church." So they came to the church, and this is how the Lord was working, by the way. And they came into the church, and hey, they didn't have to go back to IHOP because they had donuts there and so on. And it also, I think that day had ice cream, he said. And so the people were able to go there, bring their kids, drop their kids off. They have a stage set up for the kids, too. The parents have a stage. They don't have to break down anymore. They have a stage set up all the time now because this stage is a really important part of this. And they also have a stage for the kids, you know, set up in the kids' zone back there. But this is what people think is Christianity. Talk about it, and they're talking about it like this is what it is. This is just normal. It's just so moved that direction, Christianity. This is just where it's at today. And this is not to say that I think we're suffering, but the idea is that Christianity has got to be this entertainment. It's got to be this thing that only helps you have everything be better and totally good in your life, when actually on this earth, the reason it's so great is because on this earth it's going to be big time suffering for you, and you're only going to make that choice of suffering if at the end of it you would have resurrection if that were true. Well, we don't even get that argument if we don't understand that that's what Christianity is. So that's buttresses this. And the reason I'm pausing now is because I have to remind us of that. You may say, well, that's what's preached at our church. It is, but you still don't suffer very much. I would be saying this, suffer more. I'm not telling you to do things just to get to suffer. I'm saying do the Christian things that do result in suffering. Do those. And I understand the pressure, though. This is one of the pressures of kids on these state colleges. If they really live an open Christian life at these state colleges, by the way, or the Christian college, and I'm saying that at the Christian college because it doesn't matter there, too. It's just a different kind of weakness, okay? But you go there, you take a stand, you live a certain way, and you're unpopular, okay? Why would you want to do that? Well, you wouldn't do that. You just fit in, right? You just fit into the place. Just be what everybody wants you to be. And you're a Christian too. Why? Because that brand of Christianity is all over the place. Just to go ahead and fit in with everything that's going on there. Well, let's look at it in 30 through 32. That's what I'm supposed to be doing, is actually showing you what this is saying. But this, you can see that this is the motivation. He says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? In other words, why would I go ahead and do what I do, keep preaching, if this wasn't true, if bodily resurrection wasn't true? He's talking about himself and the apostles, all the people that are actually the leadership in the church that are preaching. I say the church once again, you remember what I said about that? All right. But if there's no resurrection, we have secondly lost the motivation of service. I'm saying suffer in service because it seems to be the point. Why go through this if there really isn't anything at the end to look forward to? He says, look, if there's no resurrection, why am I doing this? Why am I some kind of masochist? Why would I be putting myself in jeopardy? Why do I stand in jeopardy every hour? If you remove the hope of resurrection, you tear the motivation right out of all service to Jesus Christ. Why? Because the only thing that makes people willing to suffer, willing to endure, willing to go all through all kinds of hardship to do the work of Christ at any cost. You know, I think ultimately churches, they know that people don't want to suffer, so they try to create a Christianity that's totally convenient to everybody. Let's make it a Saturday night because you don't want to blow your Sunday. Let's have several different services so you can make a choice. And this is what the guy across the street absolutely argues. I was talking to Brother Stagger because they've had relations with soccer as we have with him. But the argument is, okay, you got to have a service time for the NFL football fan, and you got to have a service time for this particular person because you don't want them to have to go through that. Okay? And that's just talking about when we go to meet. And that's not supposed to be, this is supposed to be great. This is not the suffering time. I think people think that actually this is where the suffering is taking place. If it goes over an hour, they suffered, and that's the suffering of Christianity. You understand what I'm talking about? This is where it's at today. Or the seats aren't soft enough, or they didn't have the snack, or the brand of coffee that I like in the back, or whatever it might be. This is where I really have suffered for Jesus. I know we're laughing about it, but I'm serious. Churches are trying to take away all of those kind of things. you know, so that everything is just perfect for somebody so that they stay so they can see Christianity will have your life be like that. Just lay it out perfectly for you. And that's where we said, we're not trying to be it, but I'm hopeful that it hurts. You know, I'm not trying to make it hurt, but if you love it, you know, pain in your behind is not going to be an issue for you. Okay? Well, I listened to that marathon of a sermon, you know, however long it was. I mean, I know that most Hollywood movies go 1 hour and 45 minutes to 2 hours, and people don't complain because they have to sit for 2 hours. I mean, if it's really good and it's epic, they'll sit for 3 hours. Okay? We understand that. I think the A's game last night against the Giants went 4 hours and 20 minutes. Okay? It's a 4 hour and 20 minute game. Now, if you blew their whole Saturday night, can you believe it? People were walking out saying it went 4 hours and 20 minutes. It blew my night. Okay, if you're... It was a nine-inning game, too, not an extra-inning game. If you remove the hope of resurrection, though, you tear out that motivation, someday they're going to stand before Jesus and say, here I am, and I gave the best I had, and they're going to hear, well, then that's going to make it worth it. That I'm going to be resurrected is going to make it worth it. If there's nothing more, if we just have our spirits float and get absorbed in some kind of eternal fog, and we're not going to be who we are now, and the grave is the end, there's no resurrection like some were saying in the Corinthian church, and there's no reason to give my life as a sacrifice now. This is all there is. I'm just going to live it up. I just go grab all the gusto I can get because I'm only going to go around once. I'm going to string it out and live as long as I can. I'm sure not going to make myself a burning sacrifice, throw my life away and die and go into blackness forever. So service is predicated on the hope of resurrection. Why do people go through whatever kind of punishment they might go through? There's only one reason. That's because of the potential of victory and success and glory. You take all that away, and people know about that. And Jesus, or Paul even uses that as an illustration. Why do these people do what they do for a temporal crown? He says. Why do they go through all the suffering, you know, for a temporal crown? I mean, I know I go through suffering and jogging every week just so I can eat more pizza. I'm serious. You think I'm out there just because I like jogging? I hate jogging. I go out there and jog because I want to eat more for lunch and supper. I don't want to eat little amounts of, you know, like rabbit food to keep it where it's at. I mean, that's why. But there's other good, better reasons than that probably, but that's a major reason. So you're motivated. And Paul says he was in danger every hour. He says, I'm in jeopardy every hour. That's the kind of life that Paul was. Paul was always ready for the guy to come in the door to say, you're under arrest. Any moment of the day or the night. He didn't never know when that might happen to him. I mean, when it started out for him, remember how it all started? Getting out off a wall, people letting him down in Damascus over the wall. That's how it started for him. I mean, it wasn't, wow, what kind of cappuccino is this? Somebody's going to say, well, now, Paul, you're speaking a little hyperbolically here. After all, every hour? I mean, come on. And he gets very vehement in verse 31. Look at it. It says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ our Lord. In other words, they're going to say he's being hyperbolic or hyperbolic or whatever the word is. I don't know if it's in a like a hyperbolic chamber or whatever, but using hyperbole. I mean it. I'm swearing. I swear. That's the idea. I'm swearing on a stack of Bibles or whatever, you know, like somebody would say. I protest. And that's what he's doing here. I die daily. I'm serious. I mean, I could get killed any moment. I'm living in a constant life of jeopardy. I swear. I protest. He's not talking about some great spiritual crucifixion himself when he says, I die daily. This is not dying daily, but it is in a sense that, because if you're ready to die at any moment, then you have died every moment to you. So it does mean that, but not in the same sense that necessary people make it out to be. It does mean that he's died, he's actually died in a sense to everything, but that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, every hour I'm in jeopardy. I mean, I could die at any moment. I mean, when we say take up the cross for me, I mean, it really is taking up the cross for me. And it's interesting that he would be so vehement as to make an oath out of it. He really wants to solemnize this point. And he swears in an interesting way that he does it, and I think it could be understood this way, because I believe the idea of rejoicing here is that he's rejoicing them. He's proud of them, is how we might say it today. I don't think people say, "I'm rejoicing in you." I mean, that's a Christian way of saying it, but the idea today would be, I'm really proud of you, is how people would say it. But you, as a Christian, you might not want to say that, because you'd say, well, pride is evil. Okay, but I protest by the very rejoicing that I have, or the pride that I have, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, to swear by something means you're willing to forfeit that something if it isn't true. In other words, just like I'm so sure that I am proud of you for what's happened to you in Christ because of how He's changed you. It's a Hebraism here, which makes it a little more difficult to translate and understand. I'm talking about what we have here. It's a Hebraism. It's a Hebraic kind of way of thing that doesn't translate well into English. So I'm describing it to you. As true as I'm proud of what Christ has done in you, that's how true it is that I die every day. That's what he's saying. As true as it is, I protest. I swear to you, this is how it is for me. Why would I go through that if there was no bodily resurrection? Now don't you come along to say to me, well, Paul, by the way, there's no resurrection, verse 32, because if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, and that's why in the front of the bulletin I have the picture of the Colosseum at Ephesus, and I'm going to talk about that, and I don't want to go too long on it because I don't want to miss the point for the trees, the forest for the trees. What advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. A paraphrase here, if only in a human way, he says, after the manner of men, only from a human viewpoint, only humanly, only after manner of men, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. What does that profit me? Why would I fight beasts if there's no resurrection? You should be trying to find out ways not to do that, instead of enter into activities that could result in that. Paul put his life on the line. I don't believe that he... It's possible that he fought them. It's possible that he didn't fight them. It's possible that he was threatened by having to fight them. I'll briefly talk about that. But he talks about these troubles, all these problems, many life-threatening situations in many different passages. And here he doesn't come... He wouldn't do this if it wasn't for resurrection. Paul said he counted his life as dung. Jesus said, don't lay up treasure in this world. Don't pile it here. Don't stack it here. Don't lay it up. Don't throw this life away, because it's the next one that matters. Don't try to get it all stacked up here like it's going to, like piled up here like this is where it matters. I mean, we live in a culture actually where this has happened. A lot of people have lost their equity and lost most of what they own already, let alone when they die, because of the mortgage crisis. It's a good example of what really happens. And I'm sure that when that happened, you just got to get sooner to that point than what you would have. You're going to lose it anyway. You just got to lose it soon. Sooner. You should all just be excited about that, huh? Be happy about that? I know for myself, I lost equity in our home too, half of the equity in our home. And that's actually the reason why people are not spending their money, I think, generally, and tightening up the belt. But some Joe comes down the pike. He says, there's no life. There's no next life. Paul says, well, I'm too far gone to buy that. That's the message here. But what about the fighting beast at Ephesus? It's only here ever mentioned. You have this record right here that he fought beasts at Ephesus. The requisite number of times to be true in the Bible is once. If it says it once, it's true. Paul's Roman citizenship did get him out of some things, but it didn't get him out of this, whatever it is. One commentator says it's a metaphor for the wild people who rioted there in Acts 19. I mean, is that possible? It's possible. How do I know that he's talking about people when he says wild beasts at Ephesus? He says with beasts at Ephesus that these people were beasts. I'd rather just take it literally. Let's say it was figurative. It doesn't really make a difference because Paul suffered every which way. Beast would have been right in the mix if that happened. But it's the reason why I put the Colosseum in Ephesus, where Christians would be offered to wild beasts. It could have been a wild beast, period. It could have been that he was threatened to go there, because that's what would have happened to him if they, you know, convicted him, as they would have thrown him to wild beasts like they did other people. And it could be one that Paul encountered in his travels, because Jesus talked about that when they travel around preaching, because that's what Paul did. Maybe in Ephesus, he ran up against a wild beast on his trip there, and that was part of the way that he lived, because of all his travels. He ran into a mountain lion or something and had to fight up against it. We don't know about it. But Paul is saying, what good is it if it's all a human effort? It's all just here and now and goodbye, and it ends with the grave. What a way to give your life. And so at the end of the verse, he says, look, if the dead rise not, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's not get all bogged down in this kind of stuff. Let's just live for the sensual. And by the way, do you understand that that would mean that that's not what life is about? Because if you look at some professing Christians and you think that's actually what life's about. It's not about living for Christ, suffering, taking a testimony for Him. Actually, what it's about is eating and drinking and being merry, just in a different way. We just lower the level. We don't do certain really bad things, but our purpose generally is still the same. We're still living generally for the same kind of stuff. It's just that we live for the kind of acceptable worldly stuff. I think you know what I'm talking about. Life's still about the same thing. It's a major thing in this country. It's why the churches know that. They know that about people. So they say, well, if we present that way of lifestyle, our church will shrink. That's why I've written a blog saying, a blog post, the whole blog post was to say how door-to-door will shrink your church. Because the idea would be, right, that we go out preaching, and that would make our church bigger. But the fact that we're publicly in our testimony makes people hate our church, and it makes people say, I don't want to be there because I don't want to have to do that. I don't want to have to preach publicly. But that's what Christianity is. So rather than say, okay, we're just going to present a different version of it where you don't have to do that, which most churches have done. Most churches have done that. And even if they don't want to have it be preaching, so they modified it to say, well, you won't have to preach. All you'll have to do is invite people and give them this flyer. You won't have to preach. Well, I can do that. I can invite and give a flyer. So I'm good with that. And you know what? It'll be easy because on the flyer it says if you come, you're going to get something. And so you won't even have to worry about like giving them verses or something that would give them a spiritual reason to be there. Because they'll come because people just come. And what you want to do is you want to go to certain neighborhoods that like those things. Like you're not going to go to some big house in Hercules and say, we're going to have an ice cream Sunday. You can get yourself a cone, man, if you come. You're going to go over to Rodeo to the projects, and you're going to target kids with those flyers. Okay? Duh. That's how you get them to come. Because, hey, and then when you're done, you say the Lord worked. No, the ice cream worked. Okay? You know, it says bring them in from the fields of sin. It's not lure them in from the fields of sin with the same thing they're doing out there, and that is being covetous. You go out and preach the gospel to people, and it is actually suffering. Okay? That's what it is. And actually that way, as much as I know that some people won't even do that, I understand that they won't even go out there and pass out a flyer that says, come and get your snow cone. I understand that they won't even do that. So that seems like suffering today. That's actually a cop-out, because we're supposed to be preaching. And this is not to say who can be the toughest. That's what they did in the New Testament, is they went out and preached. Okay? And that's why they were living for the future thing. And that's what we're presenting people with. Is that's why you get saved. It's because of resurrection of the body. That's why you get saved. Not because of some temporal thing. So Paul says, if that's not true, then let's just party. Let's just grab the gusto. Let's just live it out. Tomorrow we die, forget it. Like the rich fool, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. It's a direct quote from Isaiah 22:13. It's the way people with no resurrection hope have always lived. It's our society. It's what Solomon said. You read Ecclesiastes. He keeps saying it over and over again. I can see nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and do what you want and have fun and rejoice and then die, because that's all you've got. That's the best you can get in this life is that. Why confuse people by saying, well, that's also what we do at church. We do the same thing at church. We're no different than you. We just eat and drink and keep feeding and stuff, and then, you know, we also get to go to heaven. Certainly don't go out and give your life a sacrifice every hour of every day for a cause that isn't going to come to pass anyway, for Christ that never rose from the grave. Classic literature is full of this kind of thought. Herodotus, the Greek historian, tells one of the customs of the Egyptians. He says, in social meetings among the rich, when the banquet was ended, a servant would often carry around to the guests a coffin. In the coffin was a wooden image of a corpse carved and painted to resemble a dead person as nearly as possible. And the servant would show it to each of the guests, and he would say, gaze here and drink and be merry, for when you die, such shall you be. So they had the death figure to say, this is where you're headed, so let's live it up. The Christian life, with its challenges and dangers and the investment of life and throwing it away, is absolutely useless if there's no eternal fruit. The dear precious saints in the 11th chapter of Hebrews invested their lives in the kingdom of God at the cost of their own life. It says, listen to this, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of the weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the enemies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Why? That they might obtain a better resurrection. Why were they willing to do all of these things in their life? Because that's what their life was about. Why? To obtain a better resurrection. That's where the faith is to obtain the better resurrection. That's why when we say, how do you know if you have eternal life? That's why we present it that way. We want them to obtain a better resurrection. You take away the resurrection, there's no motivation for any of that. By the way, why do people don't care? Because they don't care about eternal life. What they care about is life right now. If you told them, hey, you can have a bunch of goodies now, it will work. But if you make it about eternal life, they don't want that. So then why do we preach it to them? Because it's the truth. That's the only message we have to preach to them, and He told us to preach it. So we love Him, we love them. That's all you've got. If they, you say, well, I know that they're not going to like it, so I'm going to change it. I'm going to make it a hybrid. I'm going to try to make it look like you can have both. Wrong. Even our dear Lord Jesus in chapter 12 of Hebrews, which follows right up after the Hebrews 11, says, Jesus for what? The joy that was set before Him, what? Endured the cross. Why? Because of the joy that was set before Him. What was His life? His life was enduring the cross. And that was because of the joy that was set before Him. He despised the shame during that period, and now He's set down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that leads us through. He's the one that shows us what Christianity is all about. It's about suffering. It's about living like Jesus did and getting it at the end, not now. That's why we get upset at people in our churches that want it to be about now. That's why we've been upset recently here. To try to be impressive to all these worldly people. To act like you've got a bunch of stuff and you're a Christian. You're not giving a good testimony with that. There's no resurrection, there's no motive to endure, there's no motive to suffer, to serve. So says Paul. Now, I've gone through all that, and it's late. I'm going to try to finish quickly here. The motivation for sanctification, I'll go quickly, and I don't really have that many notes. I parked a lot on that suffering thing, went off script a little bit. But he says in 33, actually, you know what? I'm going to wait, put it off till next week, because I think I get a whole message out of 33 and 34. We'll review a little bit at the beginning next week. We'll get a whole message out of 33 and 34, and I'm going to stop there. Because I think this needs to be parked on, because this is a major aspect of life. And it's not because I mean, obviously, we could go further, but there's also respect for time. You have places that you need to go. So we're going to stop it right there, and we'll pick it up next time.